Good morning. Good to see you all here, and again, I'm excited to get into church history class. I need to give you a bit of an explanation first as to what we're doing. This was a product of discussion between Pastor Scudder and myself. We're having Church History 1 this semester. Second semester is Church History 2, but this is what we're doing with it. In Church History 1, we're studying genuine church history, legitimate church history, and I'll explain that in just a moment. In second semester, we're going to study that which is called Christianity, even though it may not really be. We'll have a fair part of second semester will be the study of the Catholic Church and other movements called Christian and how they developed and what their influence and importance was. But here we're going to discuss genuine New Testament church history, that which legitimately deserves to be called the church. And so we're focusing here on our heritage as Baptists. And I need to say a few things in connection with that. We by no means are saying that Baptists are the only New Testament Christians. What we are saying is that the Baptist distinctives are legitimate Bible doctrine, and we'll demonstrate that. And the churches that practice that doctrine, and it's not just theoretical, there's a practice to all of that doctrine. That the churches that hold to that doctrine and practice that doctrine throughout the centuries are legitimate New Testament churches. Okay? We're not implying that if you're not a Baptist, you're not saved. In fact, I was not saved in a Baptist church. I was saved when I was 10. I was saved in a little denominational church, and says a small denomination, five congregations, called the Missionary Free Christian Church. When I was 15, the church broke up in a conflict over what the true gospel was, and the pastor left, and I understood salvation clearly from his teaching, and it was contrary to what the bishop of the little denomination taught. And so I began to look for church. I attended an independent Baptist church. I was 15. My training in doctrine was not very deep, but I understood some things. But I've been asked many times how I became a Baptist, and the answer to that question may not be sound very spiritual. It isn't. I attended an independent Baptist church. I was 15. Their youth group sent three pretty teenage girls out to my house the next Saturday to invite me back. And fortunately, they weren't Nazarene. That's probably what I would have been through my youth if I had been. I said, if this is Baptist, I'm in. As time went on, 3 years later, that may not be very flattering to my spiritual nature, but that is a historically accurate account of what happened. But 3 years later, I'm graduating from high school and I have to figure out what to do about Bible college. I have friends going different directions, non-denominational, Nazarene, Presbyterian Bible colleges. And so now it became a real issue. And so I began to ask myself, what's a Baptist? And what makes a Baptist different than these other groups? And my senior year in high school, I actually did a serious study of this and came to the conclusion that the Bible taught the Baptist distinctives and that I was a Baptist by biblical conviction and consequently needed to go to a Baptist college. So by the time I get to my senior year of high school, I've got a little more spiritual basis for what I'm doing with this. And again, we're not saying that everybody that calls themselves Baptist are Bible believers, nor are we saying that only Baptists are Bible believers in our current era, nor are we saying that everybody used that name throughout the centuries. We are saying these distinctives that we're going to get to in a minute, Baptist distinctives are biblical distinctives. They define a true New Testament church, regardless of what name you call it by. Okay. So, getting into the notes in front of you, what is a Baptist? Okay. Roman number one, why are Baptists so controversial? On April the 11th, 1612, Edward Reitman was burned at the stake in Lichfield, England, for declaring that the baptism of infants was an abominable custom. His death was the last execution of someone in England for being a Baptist. He'd been preceded by countless thousands over hundreds of years. But what made him so controversial that folks were so quick to put them to death? What would cause so many Christians to be willing to sacrifice their lives for their convictions? What would cause so many kings, governors, rulers, and ecclesiastical bishops to hate those principles and the people who held them? And what made this such a big deal? Okay. Well, Roman numeral 2. A Baptist is someone who holds to the following six doctrines known as the Baptist distinctives. This is what defines you as a Baptist. Before anyone joins our church, I don't have the, the lengthy discussions that some folks have with prospective members. But before anybody joins our church, I talk about the basics of the Christian faith, the gospel, the six Baptist distinctives. He said, this is who we are, this is what we stand for, this is what makes us different from other churches that might be called Christian or evangelical Christian. A, the Bible is the sole, S-O-L-E, the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. S-O-L-E. And a lot of people use a different term and they mean well, but there's an important distinction here. In theory, the Protestant Reformation was based on this concept, that the Bible was the final authority for faith and practice. But what are you implying when you say it's the final authority? There are others. Okay? And that would be the traditional statement of Protestants. Well, you know, you have a denomination, the denomination has authority and so forth, and the Bible is the final authority, the most important authority. That was not the position of Baptists, and there's some Baptists today who use the phrase final authority, and I'm not trying to be critical of them, but it would be more accurate to say this. The Bible is the sole or only authority. We have no denominational headquarters. We have no body that's in a unique position to exercise authority. We don't have a council or etc. It's the only authority. It's the sole authority. I don't know, I can't tell you how many times in my ministry somebody's tried to tell me this, that, or the other, and I would just say, please do me one favor. Show me that clear, plain statement in the Bible that says that. Because if there's a clear, plain statement in the Bible that says that, then that's it. That settles it. But if there's not, I only have one authority, the book. Okay? Second Baptist distinctive. We believe in independent, autonomous churches. One church does not rule over another church. We believe in independent, autonomous churches. Thirdly, or C, we believe in a regenerated church membership. You are not born a church member. You become a church member after you've trusted Christ and given that public testimony by baptism. My son was 4 years old. He was going to the hospital to have his tonsils taken out. And you go in and there's an interview that the people conduct as they're getting all the information, and ultimately they're going to get the information about where to send the bill. That's what the interview is really all about. But in the early part of the interview, they'll ask, what church is the patient a member of? And they do that out of courtesy. They call the church and, you know, tell the church that you have a church member here in a hospital and all that. And so my son's 4. They're doing the interview. And there I say, well, what is the patient a member of any church? No. A little bit later, they want to know where I work and what my finances are and all that. And they say, oh, I'm the pastor of the McGregor Road Baptist Church. The young lady's Catholic. I'm not being critical of her at all. She doesn't know any different. But she just said, oh, I must have put the other answer down because I thought you said he was not a member of a church. I said, he's not. So when you're Catholic, you become a member the day you're born. And that's the only qualification for being a member, is that you were born. And she looked at me puzzled and she said, you mean you're the pastor and your son can't be a member? Not till he trusts Christ as his Savior. He actually got saved at age 4 and baptized and became a church member later that year. Okay, but he wasn't at that moment. He wasn't a church member. That just puzzled this young lady so much because all she knew was Catholic background. Regenerated church membership. You have to be saved before you can be a church member. Baptism by immersion of believers only, and the Lord's Supper as the only two ordinances. The Lord's Supper as the only two ordinances. Baptism by immersion of believers only. 50% of the church that I pastor is ex-Catholics. And through no fault of their own, they get saved. I start talking about baptism. You know what they quickly say? I was baptized when I was a baby. They were, and that's what they've been told. And I have to explain to them why we do not accept that baptism. Baptism by immersion of believers only. and the Lord's Supper as the only two ordinances. I do not get upset at folks for not understanding these things. We baptized a mother and her son, son's 20, yesterday, or Sunday. And on the way out of the baptistry, the young man looked over at me and said, "Thank you, Father." You know, I mean, I understand that. I get that. I get Catholic terminology all the time because everybody, the day they got saved, they don't understand all this. You'd be amazed how many times I've been called Father since I've been pastoring in Chicago. And I always take it with the as the compliment it's intended to be. And somewhere down the road, they'll get this and we'll explain it. I had one lady got saved, Hungarian lady got saved, and she brought a friend the next Sunday. And she said, "Father, I told her that you give the best Mass in Chicago." Okay? All I said was, "Thank you." Hey, we'll figure that out somewhere down the road, you know, and explain that. Baptism by immersion of believers only and the Lord's Supper is the only two ordinances. Later this morning, if not this morning, by tomorrow morning, we'll compare this to other churches and their distinctive beliefs. The priesthood of all believers and soul liberty, S-O-U-L, liberty. The priesthood of all believers and soul liberty. I don't have someone who goes to God as a priest for me. I go to God directly. And this is one of the most common conversations I have with new converts from Catholic or Greek Orthodox background. Okay? They're used to having the priest go to God for them. So they'll come to me with a prayer request for me to take to God for them. Okay? And I explain to them, "You're a priest. You can go to God directly." I was just Friday in hospital room with a gentleman who got... He and his wife are from the Philippines, and he got saved just right before they came to the United States. Grew up Catholic. His wife's still Catholic, not saved. And I was in the hospital talking with them, and the wife was telling me, "So I appreciate you coming so much, and I appreciate you coming so you can pray, you know, for husband." And I knew what she meant. She just meant that I'm praying for him. Man, I'm praying so I could get to God. She was thinking Catholic. And so I'm explaining to her, and her husband's helping me, he can go to God directly. I can go to God directly for him. If you trusted Christ as your Savior, you could go to God directly for him. It was an absolutely foreign concept to her. I mean, she just couldn't get what we were talking about. I'm not being critical of her for that. That's how she was raised. That was drummed into her. She was indoctrinated in that from the earliest moments. But she was in church Sunday, and I was glad for that. And then finally, the separation of church and state. We believe they're two distinct organizations who neither one runs the other. Separation of church and state. These things define a Baptist. In years past, I didn't do it with this class, but in years past, teaching this class, I've done this many times. I would ask folks a question on the very first moment when we're starting class. Take out a sheet of paper and tell me, what is a Baptist? And I've gotten all kinds of... Baptist is somebody who preaches, you know, salvation by grace. Well, tragically, some folks call themselves Baptists who don't. And thankfully, there are some non-Baptists who do teach salvation by grace. Maybe a Baptist is somebody who uses the King James Bible. Well, there are plenty of folks called Baptists who don't. And thankfully, a few not called Baptists that do. Somebody says, "Well, Baptist is somebody who teaches eternal security." Try explaining that to a free will Baptist. Okay? The truth is, within the realm of what's called Baptist, there are today, and we'll get to this before long, modernist Baptist churches all over the place. We're working, laying the ground stages for starting a church down in Englewood. There's a Baptist church about on every block in the Englewood neighborhood of Chicago. They're everywhere. And I was utterly amazed. It's not dozens, there are hundreds of them in this neighborhood. And yet, one of the things we have found out, we actually have found one good Bible-believing church there, but most of the churches don't believe anything similar to what we're calling the Baptist distinctives. Probably when they were started, they did. But today, all they have is the name. Okay. But these doctrines all have a practical application. Okay. Not just something you believe that doesn't affect every day. How does it affect your church if you really believe the Bible is the only authority? How does it affect your church? It will dramatically impact where you get your doctrine and beliefs from. Because you know, one of the things you'll find out as a pastor, there are always people trying to intimidate you into buying their ideas and their doctrine. And in a denomination, you have denominational structure trying to intimidate you. But even as an independent church, people will try to intimidate you. But the book's the book. When the book's the authority, you don't care what those folks say. You care what the book says. An independent, autonomous church. Again, a lot of our folks are saved out of Catholicism. And they'll come to me and say, well, I'm going on vacation down in Florida. I just had this recently, somebody, new convert. I'm on a vacation down in Florida. So does our denomination have a church in Sarasota? We don't have a denomination. Happens to be some independent Baptist churches in Sarasota, and I know one of them. It's a real good church, and I'll be happy to tell you about it. But we don't have churches. We are a church. Okay? And no church has control over another church. We work together on things because we choose to. Regenerated church membership will dramatically impact your church. When I was president at Landmark Baptist College down in Florida, we had some buildings on one side of the street. We needed more space. And right across the street from us was the First Presbyterian Church. And they were building a new property and selling theirs. So we made arrangements to purchase their church facilities. And I'm negotiating a prospective deal, and Pastor Carter wants to have an open house so our people from the church can see the property before he brings it to a church vote. So we make arrangements to have an open house, and we've got people set up to take folks on tours so they can see the different parts of it. It's five buildings and so forth. So in the auditorium, I'm giving my wife and Pastor Carter's wife a tour. In the auditorium, there's a huge banner in the back that lists four names. And it says, "Welcome to the Kingdom of God." And the ladies were looking at that. So, man, that's, you know, quite a welcome to folks who are getting saved and coming to the church. I said, "You understand, those four are all babies. They're welcoming them to the Kingdom of God because their parents brought them in to be sprinkled. And so they think they're in the Kingdom of God because they were sprinkled, and now they're church members." So these are all babies whose names are on there. And I remember we're negotiating the deal for the purchase of the buildings and furniture and all that. And they come to me and said, "There's 12 things." They were building a new building. They were getting all new pews and everything was part of the deal, which was great for us. We had all the pews and that kind of stuff. And we had desks and pulpit stands like this and so forth. They said, "There's 12 things we need to take with us." So they're listing certain things. One of them was the baptistry. Of course, the baptistry was a little round bowl on a platform that sat on the, for all the world, the closest thing you could compare it to from our experience would be a bird bath. Okay? And I mean, just a little thing, you put some water in, enough water, you put your hands in there, get some water on your hands, and sprinkle somebody, mostly babies. So I remember telling them, you know, that's not a deal breaker. You can take that. That won't mess things up. So now, I'd have kept it if they left it. I'd have put it in the library with some sort of an explanation, you know, by it. It would have been interesting, but we weren't going to break the deal over the baptistry. Okay? Baptism by immersion of believers only? Well, that'll make an impact. Somebody comes to you and they have not had scriptural baptism. They have to be baptized. Okay, to become a member of the church. I have this conversation all the time. And every now and then somebody will say, "Well, I'm not being baptized as an adult." And then they're not candidates for membership in a Ravenswood Baptist Church. They say, "Well, I'm not getting up in front of everybody." And, oh, this is important enough, you got to get past that. And every now and then I find somebody who can't or who won't or doesn't want to. Okay? The Lord's Supper. Again, these are ordinances. An ordinance is different than a sacrament. The Catholics have seven sacraments, and they refer to the Lord's Supper and baptism as sacraments. But a sacrament is something you do to help you be saved. An ordinance is something you do because God told you to. It's an order, if you will. It doesn't make you saved. Priesthood of all believers. You don't have to come to us and be right with us, the pastoral staff, in order to get to God. When you need to go to God, what do you do? You pray. You go direct. Okay? Don't have to have us. We have right around the corner, Brian will know who I'm talking about, right around the corner from our church, a little Chinese restaurant. And the lady that ran it for a number of years has gotten to be good friends with many of our church people. And I was the first person who ever spoke the name of Jesus Christ to her. She'd come from China, had never heard that name. And I got acquainted there. It's right around the corner from our church. I think I went there to eat my first week as pastor. And she had a little baby born, a little baby girl born. And the little girl was having trouble, some health problems. And so she's in the hospital. So she came over to the church office and said, how much do I have to pay for a prayer? Because the only thing she knew was Buddhism. And in Buddhism, you literally go to the temple, and every time you go to the temple, you to have somebody pray for you, you pay for the prayer. And there's different prices set depending on your involvement in the temple and all that kind of thing. So she wanted to know what it would cost to have a prayer said for a little girl at our church. I said, absolutely nothing. I said, we don't have any priests. And she just shaking her head, can't figure that out at first. I said, we don't have priests. We are priests. Everybody that knows the Lord can go to God directly. Okay? It impacts your daily life. Soul liberty. Some people, when they're listing the Baptist distinctives, list 7 instead of 6, and they'll make soul liberty a separate item. I connect it with priesthood of the believer because I think it's so interrelated. It doesn't bother me if you list 6 or 7. But the soul liberty is the idea, my heart's bound by the Word of God. But on that which the Word of God doesn't speak, okay, I'm free. Somebody, I don't know, I was listening to the news on the way up here. If you know who Kevin Trudeau is, but he's a guy that had this diet system. And I mean, this diet system was supposed to solve all problems if you got a hold of his diet system. And I have wrestled with gout some over the years and sometimes had some real difficulty with it. And years back, and of course his diet system cures, was advertised to cure everything. I mean everything, including gout. So somebody came to me and told me it was the will of God for me to follow this diet. Okay, and that I couldn't be right with God if I didn't. Is a new convert. I wasn't mad at her, young lady in our church, but said, you know, you got to follow this or you'll be out of the will of God if you don't follow this diet. Well, Trudeau just got sentenced to 10 years in prison for advertising this diet as the cure-all to everything, when of course it is not. And I looked at it and said, this would be worse than having gout, I think. Eating this way would be worse. And I'm gonna stick with where I'm at. And I was glad to get rid of the gout and all that, but it was just silly stuff. And so people are always telling us what we have to do to be right with God. It has nothing to do with the Bible. What I have to do to be right with God is obey the Bible. Mm-hmm. On the subject of soul authority. Some years ago, this was probably the earliest controversy I was ever involved in as a preacher. I just had a Bible college a year or so. And there was a fellow going around in independent Baptist churches named John Todd. And he was saying he'd been one of the 7 or 13, I forget now, that one of the ruling witches ruling the world and had gotten saved. And so he's explaining how the witches, ruling witches, ran the world. And he's got all kinds of stories. He said there are demons hidden in all these objects, and that's how the demons get control of you. Like he said, there's demons hidden in 6-pointed stars in jewelry. So if you're wearing jewelry that has you're wearing jewelry that has a 6-pointed star in it, there's a demon in it, and the demons can control you, and you don't even know it. So he'd actually pass an offering plate around at the churches and have you turn in your jewelry, which he was nice enough to take away for you. I've seen ladies throwing their diamond rings and stuff because there are 6-pointed stars on it. And, I mean, he had a whole lot of things like that. And he's walking off with the jewelry at the end of the service. And so I immediately challenged that as a lot of nonsense. But what I did, I got tapes of him speaking at different places, and his story changed dramatically each church he was in. And so I'm comparing his tapes, and he's, you know, this is just completely phony. So I had a chance to meet with him and some other preachers, and here was a question I asked him. I said, are you telling me that if I obey everything in the Bible, but I don't have your tapes, I'm helpless before the demons, even though I'm obeying everything in the Bible? He said, yes. You've got to have his tapes to be safe from the demons. Okay, you can write that off right away. because the book's the only authority. Later on, he got caught because at the same time he's preaching all these churches, he was running an occult bookstore in Cincinnati, playing both sides of the field, if you will, and he made a mistake. He's making tapes, tapes of his sermons, tapes of how to be a witch. And he got confused and put the wrong labels on the wrong ones. And I'm assuming he sent sermons to some folks interested in witchcraft because he sent tapes on how to be a witch and happened to mention the day's events in the paper. So there's no telling, no question about when he did it, to a bunch of churches. And he got exposed for being a fraud for that. It's what he was. He's a fraud making money from any direction he could. However, you didn't have to know he was a fraud in order to know what he was teaching was wrong, because it didn't come from the Bible. There's another guy named Rockstead who about that time was popular. I haven't heard of him in years. John Todd ended up in prison as a child molester. But a guy named Rockstead, and he had these tapes where he would interview demons. They would tell you, that's him talking to a demon-possessed person, and he's asking the demon-possessed person questions. And I think they're legitimate in that sense, that he was actually talking to a demon-possessed person, and you hear the voice of a demon. I think to that degree it was legitimate. But he's asking the demons questions about how they work and what they do. And he's getting answers from them. And so, you know, he's getting all this doctrine from the things the demons told him. And I had friends that really got into that. I had friends that were present when he did that, when some of the tapes were made, and they vowed for the legitimacy of the conversation. But here is my question. How do you know demons are telling you the truth? Where do you get a character reference on a demon? You say, I got this doctrine from this verse, and this doctrine from this verse, and I got this doctrine from the demon that was in that person on that night. Okay? Why would you believe, let's assume the recordings are legitimate, and I actually believe they are, but why would you believe what a demon told you about doctrine? Okay? What's our sole authority? The book. Okay? This is dramatic, for example, when you're dealing with charismatic movement. We have a number of charismatic families in our Christian school. So I get questions about the charismatic thing all the time. They've got a meeting tomorrow with a couple school parents who want to talk about why we're not charismatic. I just have this conversation all the time. I say, well, I know tongues is real because I spoke in tongues. Okay, you rolled on the floor and muttered. How do you know that is biblical tongues? Okay? You got to compare it to the Bible. Tongues is what the Bible says tongues is. The Bible says tongues is speaking in another language so that people can understand you in the language that is theirs. That would be an extraordinarily convenient gift for me where I pastor in Chicago. We deal with people all the time whose English is limited. We had a lady come to an activity one time, and I think she genuinely wanted something spiritual. We could get from her that she was from Turkmenistan, but her English was very limited. And I don't know anybody that speaks Turkmenistan. I don't even know the proper name for the language. I mean, if somebody in our church had spoken Turkmenistani or whatever the right language is, I don't have got them. But I didn't have anybody. I would love to have been able to speak in English and have her hear in her language. I really would have, but I couldn't. Neither can anybody else. And I deal this with the charismatic movement all the time. And I say, look, I don't believe what you're doing is biblical. Okay, but, hey, show me that. So, in the Bible, Peter spoke and they all heard in their own language. Hey, I'm all for it. There's some neighborhoods in Chicago I could take you to. And if you want to street preach and everybody hears you in their language, man, I'm all for you. Let's go. But rolling on the floor and making a noise is not biblical tongues. The book is the only authority. And you see how this begins to impact everything that you do. These are doctrines not just that you believe with your head, but they will determine your practice every day as you go about what you do as a church, independent. I've talked to both Brother Scudder's enough to know this, and I just know this is true with any Bible college. there are constantly people who are going to tell you what you should believe and teach at your Bible college. Constantly. But that's a decision you have to make for yourself as you study the Word of God, because nobody's got the authority over you. Nobody can tell you. All of this has practical, every day, every situation, deal with this all the time, real world application. Okay? These are doctrines that you practice. Churches that believe these doctrines and practice these doctrines are New Testament churches. Throughout history, regardless of what name was on them, they were New Testament churches. Okay? Churches that practice and teach this doctrine today are New Testament churches, regardless of the name. Churches that don't are not New Testament churches, no matter what name they use. I have a dear, precious friend in Syria, pastors of a church in Syria, and a very rough time for them in Syria right now. But I have got the chance to go over and be there and spend time with him and talk about things. And this particular man used to be the head of the Communist Party in Syria. And as the Assad family was structuring a government, they were bringing different groups into the government and giving them cabinet positions. So they gave the head of the Communist Party the oil minister position. He was in charge of the development of oil in Syria. And at that time, they didn't have any oil production, but they had potential. So they hired a fella who knew how to, you know, go into the ground, get the oil out, how to treat it, and do all this, how to refine it, and the whole thing. They hired a guy from England to come and show them how to do that. So this guy's working with the oil minister all the time. And the man who came from England is a Christian, and he's witnessing to him. And he leads him to Christ. After several years, he leads him to Christ, and right before he's going back to England, he leaves him a Bible. Man begins to study the Bible, starts a church in his living room. He used to be the head of the Communist Party, now he's a preacher. He doesn't know anything, the terms Baptist, Methodist, Nazarene don't mean anything to him. He's just studying the Bible and trying to study the Bible as accurately as he can. So he's preaching for several years in his home. And then he meets a Baptist preacher, and he sits down and talks with the Baptist preacher. The Baptist preacher is explaining to him what Baptists believe. He said, "We believe the Bible is the only authority." He said, "Well, I believe that." He said, "We believe in independent churches." "So I believe that. Our church isn't, in my home isn't under anybody else. We believe you have to be saved to be a church member." "So we believe that." He said, "We believe you have to be baptized by immersion after you're a believer. I have participated in a baptism in that church in the Mediterranean Sea. They have four people put you under because the current is so strong. One person holds one hand, one person holds the other hand, one person holds one foot, and another person holds the other foot, and you're immersed. Because the current is so strong, if you don't have somebody hanging on to you and all four, you're just floating on down the Mediterranean Sea. It's a different type of baptism." And my wife and I were just out looking at pictures. I have that a Sunday afternoon. But I was there as one of the, it takes four people to baptize, and I was one of the four. I said, "We believe in baptism by immersion." I said, "We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We believe all believers are priests." He goes, "Well, I believe all that." He said, "I must be a Baptist." Okay? He didn't get it from anybody's explanation of what Baptists believe. He got it from studying the Bible totally by himself without the influence of anybody else and didn't even know what to call it. Okay? But he became a Baptist. There is a little book out that is worth getting if you can get it. It's called The Bible Makes Us Baptists. And it tells the story of this family in the 1600s during persecution in England. One of the Baptist families has been taken and killed. They've left behind a Bible hidden in the wall at the house. A new family comes into the house, and sometime later, they're remodeling, if you will, taking a wall out. And what they find? The Bible. And they start reading it. Instead of just hearing what the Church of England says you're supposed to believe, they start reading it. They don't tell anybody they've got it. And over a period of time, all the things they'd heard Baptists believe were so terrible, they find them in the Bible. And hence the title of the book, The Bible Makes Us Baptists. Well, all these are doctrines with extreme practical application. They will influence how you function every day. I was lived next door to this family years back. Robbie would have been about kindergarten, I think. And the family, there were leaders in a church nearby. It was called an independent church. That's what it said on the sign. They wanted to know if I'd preach a revival for their church. Sure. I could preach Sunday morning, Sunday night. It's supposed to be Monday night through Friday night. After that, turns out the church, even though the sign said it was independent, is owned by the Disciples of Christ denomination. And somebody has told the denominational headquarters, we were close to Indianapolis, in Indianapolis, what I preached on Sunday. So by Monday night, the Disciples of Christ leadership is at the door saying, you can't do that here. And the couple that invited me were embarrassed. They didn't even know their church was owned by somebody else. But it was. And they had the authority to say that. It was their church. So consequently, the revival meeting was shortened from Sunday through Friday to just Sunday. Okay? All this has extreme practical application. The pastor under whose ministry I was saved preached the gospel clearly. I had no trouble. It was explained to me well as a 10-year-old boy. I didn't have any confusion about salvation at all. But the denomination, little denomination, five churches with a bishop over the five churches, the bishop believed that if you didn't live in full obedience, you lost your salvation. So one day he gets a letter from the bishop that says, you can't preach that here anymore. And the bishop had the authority to say that. And so he was out as pastor because the bishop said so. The church immediately broke into a fight between folks who agreed, sided with the pastor, both on doctrine or who were offended at the idea somebody was giving the church orders. But it turns out the guy had the legal authority to give orders. Okay? So that was that. And I mean, these doctrines have practical application all the time. A few years ago, I was in Singapore. I was preaching for some large Presbyterian churches there. And these particular churches had been kicked out of the Bible Presbyterian denomination for holding to the King James and received text. And they wanted to have a meeting and a rally about this, and they looked for somebody to come in and speak on it. So I went in and spoke on it, and it was a touch awkward. There was a bunch of Presbyterian preachers there, and I'm certainly not a Presbyterian preacher. After a Saturday night meeting, 12 of them took me out to eat, and they got a separate room in this Chinese restaurant. And the older men who'd invited me were being very careful to be polite, and they didn't want to say anything to offend me, and I'd accepted their invitation and so forth. But one of the young men, one of the younger pastors, it's younger preachers who usually stir up the controversies, and so one of the younger men looked at me and said, Dr. Stringer, you seem like an intelligent man. How could an intelligent man possibly believe in baptism by immersion? The whole place went quiet. Folks, what am I saying? I said, you know, you look to me like an intelligent young man. How could you possibly not believe in baptism by immersion? Everybody cracked up. But later they explained they got kicked out of their denomination for believing in the King James Bible and for believing in the received text. And to me, most of them lost their buildings. And I'm not a Presbyterian, but my heart went out to somebody that paid a price to stand for truth, which is why I went. And the one pastor, historic fella, older fella, late 80s then, historic fella, he'd been a doctor kidnapped by the Japanese during World War II and forced to travel with a Japanese military unit in the jungles of Malaysia. And then he came back and he maintained a doctor's practice while building a church that ran over 3,000. I mean, he's just an interesting man from every angle. He and I were talking. He'd made arrangements when they built their building. They had a building with a 2,500-seat auditorium and so forth. And they did not accept any money from the denomination when they were building the building. Consequently, the denomination couldn't take the building away from them. But they made him change their name. That's the only thing they could do to him was make him change. So he was showing me the old sign and the new sign and said, that's all we had to do. He said, I'm really enjoying not having a headquarters. I said, man, you just discovered a Baptist distinctive. And you're right, you enjoy it. You enjoy not getting orders from somewhere outside the church. I said, you might find if you'd look at the rest of the Baptist distinctives, you'd really enjoy them too. Okay? I mean, these are doctrines that have practical, everyday application. Okay? Three definitions of the term Baptist in use today. Some use the term Baptist to describe those religious groups descended from the Swiss Anabaptists of the 16th century. That is what some people mean when they use the term Baptist. So, well, these are the ones, 1500 Swiss Anabaptists, from then to now. I do not believe that is a historically correct use of the name, but that is what a lot of people mean, and so you'll hear that. Some use the term to describe anyone with the name Baptist on their door. Had a couple visit church yesterday. I'm looking forward to visiting with them this week. They moved to Evanston, Illinois. And they've been Baptist for a long time. They moved to Evanston, Illinois, went to a Baptist church in Evanston, Illinois for a couple of Sundays, and it's a modernist church. Just denies everything in terms of biblical doctrine and morality and all that, and they're just in shock. They didn't know there were Baptists like that. I mean, just what happened? And those folks have the name Baptist on the door. But they don't deserve the name Baptist. And I don't consider them Baptist, even though they have the name on the door. And then, thirdly, some use the term Baptist to describe those throughout the centuries that hold to the biblical doctrines known as the Baptist distinctives. They hold to the biblical doctrines known as the Baptist distinctives. That's the use of the term in this class. Folks that hold to these doctrines, no matter what the name is on them. If you have the name Baptist but don't believe those doctrines, we don't consider you Baptist. Throughout history, most of the people that held to these doctrines had different names. They would get the name of a famous man or the name of a region or the name of some doctrine that they taught. But when we are going through this class after this morning, after this first session, we use the name Baptist, we mean people who believe these doctrines. Okay? Here's where church history can be confusing. Movements start, and what happens to them over a period of time? They die out or they change and become something very different. And this can make history hard to understand. For example, there's a group called the Paulicians. And if you read the average church history book, it tells you the Paulicians were dualists. They believed good and evil were in a perpetual battle, and of course you ought to be on the side of good, and etc. And that is what the group called the Paulicians believed at the end of their existence. 800 years before, when they have a doctrinal book called The Key of Truth, you can find them believing all of these things. So are the Paulicians Baptists or heretics? Tell me what century we're looking at. Okay? And you have to be careful, because many times what church history books do will tell you what the folks were like at the end of their existence. Most of the time in this class, we're looking at what they were like in the beginning of their existence. And so you get completely different reports for a reason. Okay? Movements generally do not stay faithful over a long period of time. Even movements that have the right doctrine and the right terminology, somebody will change the doctrine and they'll use the right terminology to refer to something different than it was. Movements generally apostatize. So when you're studying history, you can't say, well, this is what for example, the American Baptist Convention in the United States today is as modernist as you can be. I mean, it is. I went to it's very close. It's in Valley Forge, close to Hershey, Pennsylvania. And on the same day, I took a tour of the Hershey's Chocolate Factory and American Baptist Convention headquarters in the same day. I came out and told folks one of those was a genuinely moving religious experience. I'm going to let you guess which one. Spending 4 hours with chocolate, that was a great morning. Spending 4 hours in American Baptist Convention headquarters was nothing but frustrating. Okay? But when the American Baptist Convention started, they were Bible-preaching churches. God used them. Lots of people were won to Christ, and a lot of great things were done, and they produced a lot of great preachers in the beginning. Today, it's an adamantly modernist group. Okay, so if you're going to describe the American Baptist Convention, say, what do you think of the American Baptist Convention? When are we talking about? Today? It's modernist, heretical, it's horrible. Mid-1800s? It's greatly used to God. Okay? These things have a time stamp to them, if you will. Okay? And so we're going to look at some groups, and we're going to say good things about them, that if you were looking in the average history book, they would be looking at the end of them and tell you something completely different. Not because the information in the history book was false, and not because the information I'm giving you is false, because we're looking at them at different points of time in history. Okay? Most of the groups that deserve to be called Baptist because of their doctrine, in a century or two or five, doesn't deserve that name anymore because they apostatize. Okay? Let's stop and take our break right there.